1 Kings chapter 2. We'll take this chapter and break it in half. So this evening we'll be looking at the first 28 verses, and I'm going to read them starting in verse 1. It says, "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead?' Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here, that we may inquire of him?' So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him, because he doesn't prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say such things.' Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, 'Bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly.' The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat, each on his throne, at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Shenaanah, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed.' And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand.' Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, 'Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement.' And Micaiah said, 'As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak.' Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, 'Micaiah, should we go to war against Ramoth Gilead, or shall we refrain?' And he answered him, 'Go and prosper, for the Lord will give it into the hand of the king.' So the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?' Then he said, 'I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, "These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace." And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Didn't I tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?' Then Micaiah said, 'Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, "Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall or die at Ramoth Gilead?" So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, "I will persuade him." The Lord said to him, "In what way?" So he said, "I'll go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all the prophets." And the Lord said, "You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on the day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.' But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" All right, let's pray. Lord, as we dig into this section of Scripture, we pray that you would help us to decipher what it is that you would have us know this evening. We know that all of Scripture is inspired by you. It all comes from your mind. This is all your idea, and it all carries intent with it. It has ability behind it. It can make us into who you've designed us to always be. And tonight we come for a meal to be nourished with the truth, that your Holy Spirit would, in a sense, be providing us with that nourishment that we need. And so as we learn together, as I teach, we pray that your presence would be here to give us exactly what it is that we need by your word. Amen. Now, I don't know if a cursory read through the first 28 verses gives us a real clear understanding of what's going on, but the cliff notes here are that there has been a 3-year period of peace between Israel and Syria, their perennial enemy. And if you remember in the prior chapter, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, after having been defeated by Ahab, the king of Israel, came humbly before him, asking for mercy, sent messengers on his behalf to sort of work out some terms of peace. And Ahab promised that he would spare King Ben-Hadad, which was against God's edict. And in response, Ben-Hadad promised to give all the cities back to Ahab that he had taken from him, one of them being Ramoth-Gilead. 3 years have now passed, and he hasn't made good on his promise. Ramoth-Gilead is still under the jurisdiction of Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, and so Ahab gets it in his mind, hey, this ain't fair, he said he was going to give that back. And so Ahab calls up Jehoshaphat, who is the leader of Judah, and he says, listen, this ain't right. How about we go to war against this guy? Jehoshaphat, now, if you don't know who he is, we will learn more about him in time to come, but he is a decent man. This is a faithful king. He's one of the rare good guys in kingly succession that we ever read about in the Old Testament scriptures. This is a man who did much good for the people of God in reinstating worship of Jehovah, vanquishing much of pagan idolatry that had persisted for so long in Israel proper. And Jehoshaphat then is agreeing to this sort of arrangement where he's going to help Ahab get back for Israel what is theirs. Ahab surrounds himself with a bunch of yes men, 400 in number, that all tell him what he wants to hear. Yes, go ahead. This is God's will. Yes, yes, go, go. Jehoshaphat smells something funny. And he says, well, isn't there somebody who actually speaks on behalf of God that we could ask? And so Ahab then goes and summons Micaiah from prison, only to, after he has further angered the king, be returned to the prison from which he came. Micaiah is given the opportunity to compromise, but he won't. He tells the king the truth, and he's punched in the face and then thrown back into his cell. That's the long and the short of it. Now, I'll tell you that serving the Lord like Micaiah did, anyone who chooses to do so needs to understand that it's going to oftentimes require that you choose contempt for yourself over popularity. Serving the Lord like Micaiah did means standing alone. It means pushing against the tide of society. It means refusing to kowtow to peer pressure. Serving the Lord like Micaiah did, whether it be then or now, means having resolve in the face of overwhelming intimidation. It means being so confident in the truth of what God says that you're willing to stand against what people will say. Becoming a servant of God puts you at odds with the rest of the world. It guarantees that you are going to be the minority. You're going to be mocked, taunted, threatened, sometimes physically assaulted. You're going to suffer oppression and abuse. This is for those who want to serve the Lord. This is what it means to bear the reproach of Christ, if you've heard that term used in Scripture. Psalm 89, verses 50 and 51 says, "Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies, Lord, have mocked, with which they have mocked every step." You hear the psalmist prophetically speaking of the agony of Christ, but also very practically speaking of what it means to follow that Christ. And anyone in 2017 who proposes to follow in the footsteps of Jesus had better brace themselves for a very surprisingly difficult remainder of their life. This is what Paul was speaking of when he said in 1 Corinthians 4:13, "We have become the off-scouring of the world." You know what off-scouring of the world means? It means scum of the earth. This is how we're regarded. Sometimes we get into ministry or we get into church and we think that everybody's just going to be thrilled. They're going to be proud of us. They're going to think it's really great. And we're eager to tell everyone. And we go home to our family and we're like, "I'm a Christian. I'm going to church." And we're shocked when they react with a little bit of inquiry, at the very least. "Well, what kind of a church is it?" "Oh, you're not a Bible thumper now, are you?" "Oh, please." Your coworkers, your neighbors, you find out quickly that people aren't as in love with Jesus as you are. Even people in the church. If you take a stand for truth, you're going to see quickly that there is quite a divide between those who are faithful in the church and those who are playing pretend in the church. Being faithful comes at a high cost. We know that when we look overseas at what Christians are enduring in other countries, but it's quickly becoming more readily apparent even in our own. Being a Christian comes at a high cost, not only to your schedule or perhaps your pocketbook, but it comes at a high price to your comfort and to your safety and also to your dignity and to your reputation as well. It's going to disrupt your life at every level. But God encourages us in 1 Thessalonians 3:3 when he says, "Don't be unsettled by these trials. You know that as Christians we were destined for this." It may be surprising to you, but it's not surprising to God. Not only did he plan this, but he preordained that you would walk in it, performing good works along the way. Now, regardless of the fact that God encourages us as Christians, giving us warning that this is going to happen, there are a lot of people within Christendom that are going to seek to avoid the reality of true faith and all that it entails by employing various levels of compromise. That's how Christians avoid what's promised to Christians. By making simple compromises along the way, convincing themselves and others around them that they're true servants of the Lord when really they're not. What happens when a person does this is they begin to detach themselves from the true Christian minority, those who stand strong in the faith regardless of the persecution, and they align themselves with the lukewarm apostate majority, which seems to be a perennial issue among God's people. We see it here in the scenario before us in 1 Kings from thousands of years ago, but much has not changed for us even in the modern church. 1 Kings chapter 22, we read about 401 supposed servants of God, 400 of whom have sold out for personal profit, one of which refuses to follow suit, regardless of the personal cost. We know his name, and it's Micaiah. The other 400, they're just lost in the sea of compromising anonymity. Welcome to Christianity 2017. You want to make a name? You want to be remembered? It's so easy nowadays. It's funny that in a culture where everybody wants to be popular, everybody wants to leave their mark, everybody wants to become famous, everybody wants their name to be known, and they're trying so hard, and yet, you know what? It couldn't be easier. All you got to do is be a real Christian with real faith for the rest of your life. Do what's right, even when you're pressured to do what's wrong. Refuse to bend, even when the cultural wind pushes against you. They'll start to know your name. You'll start to build a reputation. These 400 prophets that Ahab had gathered around him here, I don't believe that they're the 400 prophets of Asherah that we met in chapter 18. You remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel and he called all the prophets of Baal, the 450, and then the 400 prophets of Asherah? The prophets of Asherah didn't show up. The prophets of Baal did. They end up getting killed. I do not think that these are the 400 prophets of Asherah. Actually, I think these 400 prophets are the compromising ministers and priests that we met, not in chapter 18, but chapter 12. These were those men who were commissioned from tribes, not from the tribe of Levi, as God had meant for them to be, but these were priests that were adopted from any old tribe, assigned to serve at the shrines that were built in Dan and Beersheba, the north and the south, which were erected to keep people from worshiping God at the temple in Jerusalem, which was a political strategy. And so what you have happening there is not a pagan religion being built. This is a perverting of the one true religion. And I think it's these men who are now serving as the Lord's prophets. They're not pagans, they're just compromisers. And so what we have before us in chapter 22 is a historical account of something that happens all the time in our modern day. And what that is when the popular, compromised, culturally acceptable version of Christianity is confronted with someone who actually loves God. What happens when that takes place is that the popular, sold-out version of Christianity reacts with great intolerance and aggression to the true faith of any single individual who dares to stand up against it. Who actually has the bravery to be faithful in the midst of those pretenders. We all have that opportunity today. We live in a Christian country. Did you know that? 80% plus Christian. Yeah. 78% compromising Christian. Do you know that if they actually do a little bit more question asking when they take those surveys, they find that born-again Christians comprise only a fraction of what they once said was Christian. Do you know that true Christianity in America exists only in the single digits? 80% uh-uh. That's a whole nother religion. It is not biblical. So you want to stir the pot? You want to make a name? All you need to do is be faithful as a Christian among Christians. This is the opportunity of a lifetime. It's Micaiah's opportunity to shine like the light of Christ in the midst of people who are unwilling to do that. hundreds of supposed Christians who have been compromising, lying to one another, allowing each other to live in sin, and then suddenly a true Christian shows up and ruins everything. What are they going to do with a guy like that? Well, we know what they do to guys like that. They punch him in the face and then they throw him in prison. That's how the story ends today. The biggest physical and spiritual threat to true Christians, it's not always the unbelievers of the world. Sometimes the biggest threat to Christians, and I mean spiritual and physical, are the unbelievers in a crowded church. That's the biggest threat to Christians. Other Christians. And I use that term loosely as I possibly can. Maybe I should call them imposters. If there's any parallel between the Israel of yesterday and the modern church today, we can see clearly that it has, over time, become a factory that churns out unbelievers generation after generation. That's what Israel was doing. It became an unbeliever factory. Adopting pagan religions from foreign nations, perverting the true worship of the true God into something that it was never meant to be, compromising and adjusting things according to their own whims. That's American Christianity. So I look at Israel then and I see a parallel in the modern church now, and it becomes very clear to us. And you know who's largely responsible for it in that day was Ahab. He's the instigator of this whole thing. He was the one who was introducing such compromise. You know, what's interesting, too, is that he was just at the end of chapter 21, where we left it last time, he has just been shown by God incredible mercy. And in spite of that fact, he has no mercy to give to Ben-Hadad, who has yet to return the city he promised to return. You remember that story that Jesus told of the unforgiving debtor in Matthew chapter 18? Where he gives this illustration of a man who owed, you know, $8 million and he was forgiven. Just off the cuff forgiven. Don't worry about it, $8 million, I'll deal with it. And the man goes away and he remembers that he has a neighbor that owes him $8. And he goes to his neighbor and he grabs him by the collar and he lifts him off the ground, he says, "You owe me $8. And you're going to pay me my $8. He has him thrown into prison because the man can't pay, and he says he ain't get out until he... And Jesus goes, "Is that the kind of game that you're playing with? Like, God has been extremely merciful to you, but you can't find it in your heart to be partially merciful to somebody else? And here is what... This is the game that Ahab's playing. Well, it does two things here. It proves his repentance that we saw at the end of chapter 1. It proves his repentance is a sham. Okay. And not only that, but having been shown God's mercy, it served to expose even deeper wickedness than we have even seen yet in the man. I mean, every time God is good to Ahab, it only uncovers more evil in the man. But I suppose God's mercy always will. If we don't respond in kind, well, then it shows the world how truly depraved we actually are. Ahab doesn't care about God, not at all. You notice he just gets in his head that, well, hey, let's go to war. And then Jehoshaphat says, well, you know, should we maybe pray about it in verse 5? He's like, you know, should we slow down a bit? Ask God what he thinks? Because you remember Jehoshaphat is a man of God. Ahab had no intention of seeking the Lord at all. But being in the presence of a true believer kind of made him feel a little bit compelled to at least play along. That's when you've got two people claiming to be Christian, one of them actually is and one of them really isn't. The one who isn't kind of feels compelled to play along. Never really crosses their mind that they should seek the Lord about stuff. Never really thought about how they should actually, do what God wants. They just kind of go through life. But then another Christian kind of calls them on it, and they're like, "Oh, well, yeah. Yeah, I should probably pray about that, I guess. Is that what you guys do? Or is that, yeah, that's what Christians, yeah, that's what, of course, that's what I do. Yeah, I prayed." It's characteristic of the religious majority. Ahab and his cohorts, all 400 of them, none of them praying to the Lord about this, but all of them just gung-ho that this is what God wants. It's characteristic of the religious majority. The religious majority doesn't want any more of God than they have to have in their life in order to keep up religious appearances. I want only enough God in my life to make everyone else believe that I am a Christian, but I don't want any more than that. So Ahab prays about it. Not that he wanted to, but, you know, Jehoshaphat's there, so I suppose I should. Ahab may have, like some today, prided himself on the fact that he had enough spiritual integrity to ask for counsel. You know, we all know as Christians that we're supposed to seek counsel when we're faced with important decisions. But the big question here is, whose counsel are you getting? Whose counsel do you actually listen to? Because here's Ahab. Well, he's got counsel. You know, in the multitude of counselors, there's safety. And I've got 400. How's that for multitude? You know, and they're all telling me the same thing, which is conveniently what he wants to hear. And I think Christians today, they know, you know, that's one of the hoops you jump through, so I better ask for counsel. But listen, you need to ask yourself, what kind of counsel are you seeking? Truth be told, Ahab didn't need a multitude of counselors. He only needed one, and he knew by name which one he needed. He just didn't want to ask him. He knew it was Micaiah. He knew Micaiah would tell him straight. That's why he was avoiding him. Sometimes people just surround themselves with people who tell them what they want to hear. Social media has done that for us, made it a lot easier. All we got to do is make a post and go, well, you know, I'm thinking about this. And then you got, you know, 15, 20 friends all chiming in going, you know, I totally agree. And I think that you're just lovely. You know, there's all that sappy, just like, get real. You want real counsel? Listen, I think we know where to go for somebody who's going to tell us the truth. And if you have people in your life who will tell you the truth, even though they know you won't like to hear it, you should be thanking God because that's safe. You know that that's true? I would far rather be surrounded by people who will offend me by telling me what's true rather than make me feel good by lying. This has gotten Ahab into trouble time and time and time again. He married a woman who was doing this to him. He surrounded himself with prophets who are doing this to him. Unfortunately, he's now sitting in the company of another king that isn't so quickly swayed. And so he's forced to play along a little bit. In the next verse, verse 6 there, we see another interesting detail concerning those who constitute so much of modern Christendom. They play along according to their own dictates. So you got Ahab, he's playing along. Oh, we should pray to the Lord. We should seek the Lord on this. Okay, let's get some prophets in the room. So he fills the room with 400 prophets that he has hand-selected. So it doesn't hardly count for anything. He feels like he's playing along with Jehoshaphat's charade. Brings in the 400 liars. Again, this is characteristic of the religious majority today, where they, like Ahab, live in a controlled religious environment where they surround themselves with people who only agree with them. How many Christians are playing that game? You can go to Barnes & Noble and basically you can peruse the Christian aisle and hand select the books that you know are soft sell enough to lie to you and tell you what you want to believe anyway. There's 130 churches in Duluth. This is what Christians do. They bounce around until they can find a fellowship naive enough to let them coexist without any accountability, without any straightforward truth, where they can just kind of float along until they die and go to hell. This is not uncommon. This is the religious majority, both then and now. We need to be aware of the truth of the spiritual condition and climate of the country in which we live, or we're no better than Ahab, are we? Living in absolute naivety, playing along with this Christian thing like everything's okay because everybody agrees with me. Well, who's agreeing with you? Joyce Myers? Joel Osteen? Who do you got in your corner? Second Timothy 4, verse 3 says, this is what people are going to do in the end times. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers who will tell them what their itching ears want to hear. Well, amen. You can't see that happening. Everybody's an author nowadays. Everybody's a YouTube preacher. Everybody's got a channel. Everybody's got their opinion and their own little version of Christianity and their own... Somebody asked me this week at the jail, how do you find a good church? And of course, we got into a group discussion, and some people were saying, well, I like to just bounce around to different churches and take what I can from each one. And, well, you know, I look for a church, this and that. And, you know, well, my pastor just left after 10 years, and so I'm thinking about going to a new church. And I said, well, here's, you know what I look for? If I was new to a city and I'm looking for a church, A, I'm going to go to a church that's going to, from the pulpit, tell me the truth, even though they know I might not come back because I was offended. That's what I'm looking for first and foremost, is what the preacher's saying true and biblical. Secondly, I'm going to look at the health of the sheep. Are they doing all right? Are they tough, or are they just kind of, you know, namby-pamby, like, yeah. Do they got a spine? Can they handle real life? Are they vibrant? Do they love Jesus Christ enough to say what's true to people? Or are they just compromises? Because I tell you, out of 130 churches, I can't say all of them are out there doing the Lord's work. I wish I could. Wouldn't that be nice? But if they were, there'd be no reason for us to have come here, would there? And that's not to suggest that we're the only one doing it right. We're not. But I'm telling you, we're the minority. This approach to Christianity that the majority seems to be taking nowadays and has been for a while now, it only works if everyone's willing to play along. You got 400 liars. You got a compromising king. And it works because everybody's on the same page. We all lie to each other, and nobody says anything. All it takes is for one individual to come into the picture, start telling the truth, and ruin the whole thing. And that's exactly what happens when Micaiah shows up. See, Micaiah is very much like your average, born-again, God-fearing, Christ-honoring Christian, who has no interest in playing along. That's average for a Christian, a true Christian. It's normal that they don't play by the rules. Did Jesus play by the religious rules of his day? Browsing through a wheat field and his disciples are hungry. Yeah, go ahead and eat. His disciples are eating and here comes the Pharisees. Hey, wait. You can't do that. It's Saturday. Jesus goes to church and goes, oh, you guys don't like it when people heal people at church? Healed. What are you going to do about it? Kill me? Yeah. Yeah, eventually, yeah, of course. It's normal for a real Christian to not play along with traditional majority compromising godless Christianity. In fact, a born-again believer and the Holy Spirit within them are going to be so disturbed, if not tormented, by an environment like that, it's going to be virtually impossible for them to remain undercover for very long at all before they finally stand up and scream and tear their clothes and go, this is ridiculous! Well, you either have a reputation as an uncompromising Christian, or I dare say that you might not have much of a reputation at all. If you think that you're a Christian, but you constantly compromise your faith, that only makes you blend in with everybody else. Tons of Christians doing that. Micaiah was 1 in 400 unwilling to do so. That guy stood out. He wasn't going to play along. And Ahab already knew that, didn't he? He knew that Micaiah wasn't the kind of guy who plays along with his charade. That's why he said, yeah, I know, is this, you know, Imla's kid, Micaiah, I hate him. He's just, he hates me, he's mean to me, he never tells me anything good, he always prophesies evil. But Micaiah is summoned. And as he's being summoned, a false prophet named Zedekiah steps up to the plate. He's the guy who fashioned a pair of iron horns and ran around like a clown, saying, thus says the Lord, with these you're going to gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. What a comic. You know, religious compromisers, those that play along, those that play pretend, they're not always comfortable blending in. Even among the 400 that refuse to honor God by speaking the truth in all situations, there's going to be some, even among those, that aren't comfortable just blending in with the other lukewarm apostates. Zedekiah is one such example. He's learned to copycat the best. And if you think his antics are silly, they are, and they're meant to be. They're meant to gain attention to the illustration that God is putting forth for people to learn by, though God oftentimes has true prophets do silly things like this. You remember Isaiah was told by God to take off all his clothes and go around buck naked for 3 years. That was quite an illustration. Are you familiar? Do you guys know that that happened? Yeah. Yeah. So if God is asking you to just go tell your coworker about Jesus, be glad he's not asking you to take off your clothes and, you know, go tell Duluth that Jesus saves, okay? Do you remember the prophet Ezekiel and what God had him do? Laid on his side for like a year, buried his arm up to the shoulder in the dirt, and then he had to eat bread that was cooked over poo. It had burned. First of all, God said, human excrement, and Ezekiel's like, whoa, no! And God's like, okay, fine, cow dung will work, but that's it. And what's the point of all of this? And so Zedekiah isn't, he's not just bringing this out of nowhere. He's copycatting real prophets, but he's not real. He's just a He's a copycat. He's learning from the best. He's perfected the shtick. And that makes him stand out among his contemporaries. You see what Zedekiah is doing? He's lying just like all the other 399, but what he's doing here is working hard to make an impression, to really set himself apart from the other liars. This is what we see in verse 12, a look at me moment. Zedekiah is a deeply, deeply unholy man using everything that he's got to make himself look more impressive than anybody else and captivate the admiration and the applause of a worthless man like Ahab. Again, Micaiah is much, much different than that. He makes no attempt to impress anybody. He ain't making horns. He ain't being silly. He's just telling the truth and letting the truth leave Ahab with its own impression. Do you know that that's your only job as a Christian? You don't need to be impressive as a Christian. All you need to do is tell the truth, and the truth will impress people by itself. How hard it must have been for Micaiah here, huh? I don't think this was easy for him to stand up and deliver the truth, especially not in the presence of two kings. It's not going to be easy for us either. We have to understand that. Especially after that messenger goes to him and says, hey, now listen, what you say to the king better match what everybody else has said to the king. The intimidation is really starting to mount here. There is a predetermined cultural narrative being written for Micaiah and for us, and it's being written both then and now by the authorities in the political arena, and then circulated by, in this case, a messenger, in our day, the media conglomerates. A cultural narrative that is expected for the church to memorize and recite. And unfortunately, both then and now, the greater church is in fact all too eager to recite that script, because they are, it seals the fate of those who aren't. If you need me to speak in layman's terms, the point that I'm getting at is, like Israel in the days of 1 Kings, we live in a culture that expects everyone to be speaking the same language and believing the same things. A lot of this comes down from those with judicial and legislative authority, Supreme Court, those who hold positions of authority that influence the media and teach the church to believe in and regurgitate a godless message, which the church all too often does. The church asks the world, what should we believe about homosexuality? And then the world tells the church, and then the church begins preaching that. The church asks the world, what should we believe about temporal, frivolous issues that mean nothing to the kingdom of God or to eternity? The world tells the church, and then the church turns around and preaches that. The world tells the church what to think and what to say, and then the church thinks and says, right in line with the rest of the world. And that's what we're seeing here in 1 Kings. It makes me realize that this is not a new strategy here. And now here comes Micaiah. This guy doesn't stand a chance. Not under that kind of pressure. And he knows it. Micaiah knows that this is a lose-lose situation no matter what he says, which accounts for his sarcasm in verse 15. That's the part where he goes, oh, Yeah, go up and prosper. Everything will be just wonderful. You'll win. Woohoo. And I believe he said it with that kind of tone. He's exasperated already. You ever feel like that? You ever feel like the world pushes against what we believe as Christians so hard that it's like, what's the point? I'm just going to go and tell them what they don't want to hear, and they're not going to believe it, and in the end, I'm going to get nothing done anyway, so I might as well just tell them what they want to hear. And I believe that there are a lot of well-meaning Christians, truly born again, that have wrongfully compromised because they see it as no use to not compromise. If that's the case, then they need to repent. Don't discount the power of God to work through somebody who refuses to compromise a straightforward message. And by the way, the world ain't buying your sarcasm. You can tell the world what they want to hear, but if you're a true Christian, they know you're lying to them. Ahab knows he's being lied to. How many times do I got to tell you to tell me the whole truth? You know why Ahab said that to Micaiah? Because Jehoshaphat was there. Ahab might as well have just said, I want Jehoshaphat to think that I'm actually a really godly man, so I'm going to yell at this prophet who just told me the truth, but I'm actually lied. And so, hey, tell me the truth. I really like the truth. I really want the truth. I want the truth. How many times do I got to tell you? See how much I like the truth, Jehoshaphat? I really like the truth. It's just a game. It's a game that apparently a lot of people play, and few people won't. It's going to take exceptional strength and courage, and really exceptional amount of love for God if a person is going to speak out in direct opposition to what the world is screaming at the top of her lungs. Micaiah is able to do that in the face of sheer intimidation. And the only thing that can empower us to do such a thing, the only thing that empowered Micaiah to do what he did, is by spending time in the same place that Micaiah had spent time. Where is that? Prison? No. In the presence of God, that's where. Micaiah says, I saw the Lord on his throne. I was there. Micaiah's been in prison, but even more importantly, he's been in the presence of God. I saw him on his throne. Being in the presence of God is what empowers a person to stand strong and courageous in the face of such intimidation as Micaiah faced. If you're not in the presence of God regularly, if you're not walking in step with the Holy Spirit, that day is going to come where you're pressured and you're going to bow out like a leaf in the wind. You're going to crumble like a house of cards. You need the strength of God. You cannot do this on your own. You need God's help every step of the way because the world is extremely intimidating. We face, listen to me, you guys, we in America face incredible opposition. I think 1 Kings 22 is meant to prepare us for what we're to face as Christians in our own day. We need to be reminded of where that opposition actually comes from. Did you hear what Micaiah said? He goes, you know what the Lord disclosed to me when I saw him on the throne? The Lord said, there was a day where these spirits came to check in, and the Lord asked them, who is going to help me deceive Ahab so that Ahab dies? Who wants to be involved in this? Because God can't lie, but he has evil spirits around him who are all too willing to lie. And so one evil spirit comes to the Lord and says, I can go down there and be a lying spirit in the mouths of his prophets, and he'll believe him because he wants to believe lies anyway, and it'll all go according to your plan, which I hate when your will gets done, Lord, but I do like it when people die. Give me a shot. And God says, go ahead. You're going to prosper. Do you know what actually is behind the opposition that you face? If indeed you face opposition, which you do if indeed you refuse to compromise and speak the truth. What lies behind the opposition that comes your way is a spirit. We're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. That's what Ephesians 6 tells us. These 400 prophets were under the influence of an evil spirit, and I wonder if they even knew that they were. They just wanted some of the king's favor. They just wanted to kiss butt, so to speak. And they did a fine job of that, and boy, did Ahab enjoy himself there. This account here in 1 Kings 22 gives us a curious insight into what actually fuels ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord, Jude 1:4. It's interesting to see that spirits are behind the whole thing. Of course, it shouldn't surprise us, because what's fueling those who refuse to compromise? A spirit. A holy one, not an evil one, not a lying one, a holy one. There's a spirit that drives us. There is a spirit that motivates. And if it isn't holy, and I'll tell you that if it is holy, there will be strong evidence of that fact. Does it bother you when other Christians deliberately compromise the Word of God to suit their own end? Does it anger you? Do you get angry? I look at the condition of the church and I go, man, it's on the one hand, it's sad, and on the other hand, it is the way it is, not because people are fooled, but because this is what people want. They want to be lied to. 70% or whatever the percent, I don't know what the percentage is, but the religious majority wants to be lied to. That's why the Joel Osteens of the world exist. That's God giving unbelievers what they want. Godly people don't stand for the perversion of God's grace. It's disturbing, it's infuriating. You know why it's so infuriating? Is because the Holy Spirit's infuriated and He lives in my body. How can the guy who lives in me be so angry and it not affect me when I see God's name being defamed? Does this make sense? Do you look at the books at Barnes & Noble and go, God, if I could... Do you listen to messages online and go, this is junk? Do you hear what people are saying? Godly people can't stand for this kind of stuff. When God's grace is being perverted by Christ denying Christians, and because God's people can't stand for it, they say something about it. They stand against it. And when that happens, the Christless Christians retaliate. Micaiah gets punched in the face. Because what happens is that the enmity, the hostility that's been between them all along finally gets exposed. Christ-honoring Christians can only coexist with Christ-rejecting Christians for so long. The one can't live peacefully forever in the presence of the other any more than the other can live peacefully with them. It's only a matter of time before there's a rift. Something breaks. And one or the other departs. And we all know what the Bible says when one departs. It's because they were never with us to begin with. There was only the playing of pretend. And speaking of peace, at the end of our text here this evening, Ahab says to his officer, "Put Micaiah in prison, feed him with the bread of affliction until I come again in peace." The bread of affliction. That doesn't sound nice, does it? What if we start putting that on the menu after church on Sunday? What do we have tonight? Bread of affliction? I'll have two. Would it sell? Don't give him anything else. Bread of affliction until I come again in peace. You know what's interesting about that? It's true that Micaiah and anyone else with a faith like his today, it's true that they will eat the bread of affliction until the king comes back in peace. But it's not Ahab that's coming back. That's not the king we're waiting for. Ahab's going to die. It's already been predicted. We're waiting for the king to come back in peace, aren't we? But it ain't Ahab, it's Jesus Christ. But did you know that as we wait for him to come back, we eat the bread of affliction? Christians aren't meant to dine at the lavish table of feasting until the marriage supper. Here, we eat and drink affliction. We move forward for the cause of Christ and the promotion of his kingdom in a God-worthy manner. If that's what you're doing, you will be afflicted. That's the promise of Christ for you. If that's not happening, maybe you have unwittingly joined the ranks of the 400. But as far as I'm concerned, we are meant to stand alone in this world against the tide. And this, like Micaiah, will be our lot. Don't worry about it, though. We suffer now, we get glory later. You want glory now? That's fine, Jesus said, but you'll lose your life and have suffering for eternity. It's your choice. I choose to suffer now. This is just fine for me. We need to march forward with an uncompromising resolve to serve the Lord the way the Lord says he wants to be served. We don't compromise and we call out those who are. You know what's interesting about this? 19 times in these verses, actually, up into and through verse 38 when Ahab actually gets killed, 19 times he's called the king of Israel. He's only called Ahab by name once. Yet Jehoshaphat, throughout the narrative, is mentioned by name over and over and over. But Ahab's name all but drops out of the record. Up until now, there was no trouble. We always knew when it was talking about Ahab. It always said Ahab, but it mentioned his name. I mean, it was like 15 times in the last chapter. But now all of a sudden, it's like the Holy Spirit is afraid to utter his name and inspires the writer of 1 Kings to just drop the name and call him the King of Israel. In fact, through the first 38 verses until he dies, the only time he's called Ahab is when God called him by name. But the Holy Spirit here is going, I ain't doing it. I'm not going to call him Ahab. I don't feel comfortable calling him Ahab any longer. If God wants to, that's fine. But from now on, he's just going to be referred to by his title. I don't want to read too far into this, but I want you to know that names can be blotted out of the narrative. Names can be blotted out of the narrative. You can be part of this Christian narrative that is JFB Duluth for so long until one day it's erased. And ultimately, listen, I'm saying this to warn you, not to insinuate anything. I'm just, you need to understand that ultimately this is what the evil spirits that influence evil men want to see happen in the script of men and women everywhere, including you, is that your name would be blotted out. The evil spirits that are working to cause compromise in you are doing so because they want your name blotted out. They're going to harass you and threaten you into spiritual compromise if by any means they can. Spiritual compromise that will result in your name being blotted out from the book of life. That's what they want. It appears that they were successful in the life of Ahab. I don't know if that's what is being insinuated here as we fail to read any more of his real name. But it is interesting to me that he's referred to over 20 times, 19 of them, where God refuses to use his name any longer. What's tonight's message about? Well, we're up against strong, strong, strong odds. Not only is the world against you, not only is Satan against you, the hordes of demons that are with him, they're against you. Unbelievers are against you, pagans are against you, false religions are against you, but do you know what? The majority of Christians are against you too. Wonderful message, huh? The majority of Christians are against you. But if God is for us, who can be against us? And yes, if you're a born-again believer today, God is for you, and no one can snatch you out of his hand. No evil spirit, not Satan himself. Not a capitulated church in this modern world, not anything from yesterday or tomorrow. There is nothing and no one that can take you away. You're sealed with the Holy Spirit. And the evidence of that having been sealed will be to demonstrate an uncompromising fervor while you live, even if it means pain. Even if it means imprisonment, getting punched in the face, losing your job, losing friends, ostracizing yourself from family. It means deliberately choosing to be unpopular. Congratulations, Christian. When you got saved, you became part of the minority. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for being a God who has given us the truth so that we can have something to stand on. I you know, as dark a picture as it can sometimes seem to be in the life of a Christian, with all of this opposition that goes with it, the darker life is rather the life of a non-Christian. I just don't understand how anybody can, with any peace of mind at all, go through life not knowing what's right, not having a truth to stand on. Sure, we'll be mocked. So what? Yeah, we'll be ridiculed and threatened. Maybe some of us will even lose our lives, all the better. Just get to go to vacation early. Go home to be with the Lord. To die is gain. We pray for your Holy Spirit to empower us. We pray that we would be daily seeking you diligently, that we may be found in your presence, being imbibed with the power that comes from you alone, like Moses was when he came down from the mountain glowing after having been in your presence. We pray, God, that we too would find that place where we're in your presence and walking in step with the Holy Spirit, honoring Christ along the way in obedience with your commands, that when we're faced with opposition, when it comes down to it, that we stand strong, that we will speak the truth. It's very intimidating. We're going to fail. The best of them did. Peter buckled under the pressure that was applied by a little servant girl. But like Peter, if that happens, may we bounce back with greater resolve, determined to never do that again, giving us the chance once more, Lord, to speak what's true, to love you. God, I feel like we need this now more than ever because the world seems to be getting darker. Maybe it's just because winter's coming. I don't know. Days are getting shorter. But we need you. We don't know what the future holds. You do. Please prepare us for it. May we walk in love with one another and with you. May our lives show it. May your Holy Spirit be strong in us, making us strong in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name.